Our upcoming revival, we'll have some special music every night and good preaching, great preaching from a young man. Well, he's not too young anymore, like me. He's got a few years behind him, but he is a great communicator of the gospel and may need some help. He's coming in Saturday, and you've heard about old TV Western Paladin, Have Gun, We'll Travel. Well, Steve Freeman has Pulpit, We'll Travel. He's so short, he has to bring his pulpit with him. So probably need to move this pulpit sometime Saturday, give him his pulpit so you can see him. Steve born with cerebral palsy and affected his physical body, but not his mind or his speech. And he's a great communicator of the gospel. Take your Bibles. I have several passages of scripture, so you need to keep your Bible handy. I could have gone to many different places to talk about what I want to talk about today, which is what is special in Christianity. In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and then in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, and then I'll be mentioning in a few moments Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But the Apostle Paul, who had been called by God to preach the gospel, spoke about in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, concerning his son, God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 5, he said this, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Again, in verse 21, he declares, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I never thought that I would see a time when there is so much confusion about the nature of our Christian faith and about who Jesus Christ is, and how many people today readily question the authority and the accuracy of the Word of God. We're living in a time when so many of the cherished foundations that this nation was founded upon are being torn down. Monuments are being defaced, moved, some of them torn down. They're trying to redo the history of this country. And the Christian faith is no longer exempt from attacks from without. I've never seen a time when the Christian faith was being demeaned like it is now. Satan is having a field day, confusing, gullible people who are willing to believe anything and everything that simply suits their selfish desires. They want a religion that satisfies what they want to do. And many times it is not based on what God says in his word. But if I were to ask you what is the one element in Christianity that sets it apart from all other religious expressions, how would you answer? Is it our belief in a God? The Hindus have Brahma. Muslims claim Allah. Jews know Jehovah. Is it Christianity's sacred book, the Bible? You know how I feel about the Word of God. It is the divinely inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. It is God's voice to you and to me. That's how I feel about it. But listen, the Hindus read the Vedas. In Islam, it's the Quran. The Jews have the Torah. Then what is special in Christianity? Folks, it's the man Jesus. I don't know how much more simpler it could be. It is Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, where God gives his final word in his Son to us. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is the unmistakable, the irreplaceable, the definite center of our faith. Jesus is the ultimate measure of all we do and the ultimate hope of our lives. As Christians, we gladly echo the words of Phillips Brooks. I gladly echo his words and embrace what he said. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. No one has made a difference in the history of mankind like the Lord Jesus Christ has. But the question is, which Jesus are we talking about? Which Jesus do you talk about? Whose Jesus are we speaking about? Is it Billy Graham's Jesus, or Norman Vincent Peale's, or Oral Roberts, or Karl Barth, or Joseph Smith? It is absolutely essential that you and I have a proper view of who Jesus really is. The surest way of determining a person's personal theology is to find out what they believe about Jesus Christ. If a person is wrong in their thinking about Jesus Christ, their whole theology is going to be wrong. What then is central to the understanding of Jesus, the special element of Christianity? If we get our thinking right about who Jesus is, I believe we'll be on the way to a much-needed revival. When we really, really grasp who Jesus really is and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. When we realize that all that he has done for us and all he wants to do for us and with us and through us, how can we not fall down and say, praise God for whom all blessings flow, and it flows through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you and me. It makes all the difference in my daily life, and we'll be on the way to revival. If we get our thinking right about who Jesus is, I believe it will be shouting time in your life and in heaven. And we, instead of just standing up so many times and raising our hands, we'll find ourselves many times falling prostrate on the floor and say, praise God for Jesus Christ, for all he's done, is doing, and going to do in my life. We'll humble ourselves before him. We need to humble ourselves before him and then rise up in praise to him for who he is. So we need to look, first of all, at his person. We need to talk about just a moment his humanity. He was a real person, anchored in history. The prophet Isaiah prophesied his coming 700 years before his birth. Isaiah chapter 53 describes the ministry he had on the earth. When he came, the Bible tells 700 years before he would come that he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was just an ordinary looking man, but he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is how what Jesus faced when he walked the earth, when he did come. Isaiah describes it perfectly. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of every one of us to fall on him. He took upon himself your sin, my sin, all the sins of mankind on Calvary's cross. This is what Isaiah was talking about. This man called Jesus. The prophet Micah prophesied the place of his birth as being Bethlehem, some over 700 years before he was ever born. Jeremiah and Ezekiel described him as the righteous branch who was coming. You see, Jesus Christ is in the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, the last verse in the Bible, all through about it. It is about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike the central figure of many religions, Jesus is no myth or fable. It is true that Jesus was God in human flesh, but even more wonderful, God became Jesus of Nazareth. He can be studied and has been more than any other figure in history. Some have portrayed him as a psychopath, the son, or as a son of Herod, as the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier, as being secretly married, as a star myth embodied in legend, or as a secret code name or an hallucinatory drug. None of these frivolous attacks on his historicity or character have stood the test of time. You see, he is Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh. John, in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Logos is what it says in the Greek, living Word. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was the God-man, the man-God. He lived an ordinary life for his first 30 years. As a man, he knew what it is to be a child. As a teenager, to work with his hands, to be hungry, to suffer loneliness and pain and death and be rejected by those he loved. This tells me that I have a Savior, folks, who understands. There's nothing you and I can ever face in life, but Jesus already faced it. That's why he's such a wonderful Savior. We sang about him this morning, all morning long in the songs that we sang about Jesus. There's none like him. The writers looked back and marveled. He was God and yet so like us. He was criticized for eating and drinking with outcasts. He spoke with, for, and from the context of the oppressed. He got angry in the temple, yet he said to the frightened, guilty paralytic, "God is not angry at you." He was weary at the well. He wept at Lazarus' tomb and agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing the cross. And he cried out to God, "God, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." He always did all those things that God the Father had sent him to do. Those who were closest to Jesus remembered he was no aloof, haloed saint, but one who was a model for living. That's just a few things about this man called Jesus. I could spend hour after hour going through the Word of God describing the man Jesus to us today. But you understand, he was a man. He was a human being. He was an actual historical event, a person that lived in history. But what about how he came? No other person came like Jesus came into this world. He was born of a virgin. The virgin birth has even been called into question by many people. He was born without the taint of sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. By the way, folks, if he wasn't born of a virgin, if he wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, he was simply a mere man like you and me, and he would not be the sacrifice that God required, one who would be absolutely with no taint whatsoever. He was the supreme, perfect, harmless, sinless Son of God. And the only one that could foot that bill was the Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me. A rejection of the virgin birth usually proceeds for and ends in the rejection of the supernatural view of Christ and the Word of God. To make atonement for the sin of man, Jesus had to be human, to have the authority to forgive sin and the ability to live sinlessly. He had to be God. God accomplished this in one person, Jesus Christ. The major divine underlining of these years is in the virgin birth. He is the very essence of grace and truth. When God would reveal his law, he did so through a man by the name of Moses. But when he revealed his grace, he became a man, Jesus. And he did so through the birth that is unique in history. Never been a birth like that, never will be again. He was the one and unique, only begotten Son of God, the virgin-born Jesus Christ. None like him. The only one that was sufficient for your salvation and my salvation. The virgin birth presents a unique statement of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that Jesus became one of us, not in appearance only or for an afternoon stroll as did Zeus or Apollo, but he took on our nature. The virgin birth also tells us that Jesus came from above. He is not of the earth as we are. He is fully God and at the same time fully man. He is the God-man and the man-God. The virgin birth tells us of the uniqueness of this person who was born in time and on time. It has been said that he was a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home and never had a personal family. He was never married. He never went to college, never traveled over 200 miles from home. He did all these things that did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with the world except the power of his divine manhood. He was born a helpless babe, and yet he flung the planets into space. The Bible tells us not anything made that was made except was made through him. The Bible tells us this. He was with God at the creation because he is God. He lay in a manger, yet the cattle on 1,000 hills are his own. He was tempted, tested, and tried, yet he could not sin because he was God. He worked in a carpenter shop and lived among humble folks, yet he could turn water into wine at Cana of Galilee at the first wedding, a great miracle. He fed the multitudes on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. Yet he is the Ancient of Days, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He lay in the bottom of a boat, asleep on a pillar. And yet, he could still the tempest. You remember that story? He was asleep. The storm came up on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were afraid the boat was going to sink and they were going to die. And they said, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish?" And he got up and he spoke to the wind and the waves. I can just see the picture now. When he spoke to the wind and the waves, I believe the waves simply reached up and kissed his hand and lay down in peace. And they were absolutely amazed. We've never seen a man. Who is this man called Jesus? He was a miracle working God. He controls everything. He controls nature. Why? Because he created it. He knows how to deal with it. He could still the tempest. He was a man of sorrows, weeping with others and shedding tears of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yet he turned heartaches into rejoicings when he raised the dead and gave them back to their loved ones. Listen, while still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for his only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and put in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. But on the third day, by the power of Almighty God, he arose victorious over death, hell, and the grave, securing our eternal salvation. And he declared, "Because I live, you shall live also." What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Savior he is for you and me. He is the Son of God, a risen Savior. We don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a martyr. No, we serve a risen Savior, a living Savior. He's in the world today. He's in the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And one day, this same Jesus is going to come back again to receive those who know him as Savior to himself, that where he is, there we may be also for all eternity. So with these things, just a few of the reasons why we need to look at his person objectively, who he really is, what the Bible says about him, and not what mankind says, but what the Word of God says. Anytime you have a question, anybody comes to you about who Jesus is, you don't need to accept human opinion. You need to simply ask yourself, what does the Bible say? The Bible gives you an accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and all through the Word of God, you'll find a picture painted of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that is written in this precious book that's about Jesus. With that in mind, that should remind us that he should have preeminence in our lives. The Bible tells us that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. This is talking about his divinity. He is God in human flesh. Preeminence means to have first place or to be above all else. Perhaps the greatest verse on the deity of Christ is Colossians 2, verse 9, where the Bible says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form." Listen, Christ possesses all the unbounded powers and attributes of Almighty God. In fact, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17 says this, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Listen, when you look at all of creation, when you look at human beings, you and me, at the center of all that holds us together is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds it all together. And we think it's going to fly apart. It'll fly apart in God's good time. When he sends it, he brings things to a close as you and I know it. But he's still in control. Listen, his divinity is the other side of the coin of his humanity and is equally clear in Scripture. Like as we are, the Bible says, yet without sin. It is God with us. The realization of Jesus' divinity came slowly and was built on three things: what he said, what he did, and the fact of the resurrection. In John 14, 9 through 11, he said to see him was to see the Father, that he and the Father were one. His very deeds raised a question as to his identity. From the astounded crowd in the home in Mark's Gospel chapter 2, where these four men came carrying a man born on a pallet, and they couldn't get into the house because it was so jam-packed full. Boy, I'd like to see that today. There'd be so many folks in here that couldn't get in the doors of the church. That's the way it was that day, because there was noise that Jesus was in the house. Folks, Jesus is here, but where are the people? So they went up on the top, tore apart the roof, and let him down on a pallet. And when let him down, Jesus simply said this, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious folk there got upset. Who can forgive sins but God alone? By this man is speaking blasphemies. And Jesus, understanding and knowing what was in their hearts and what they were thinking, simply said this, "Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man had authority on earth." And he told the man on the pallet, "Take up your bed and go home." And this is exactly what he did. And they were all amazed and marveled at what he was able to do. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, but his divinity was absolutely amazing. To the terrified disciples in the storm, his actions raised a question, who is this man? I think sometimes we wonder who he is today because we fail to take account from the Word of God. But the resurrection was the clincher. It was the final proof of his special relationship with the Father and became the foundation of the preaching at Pentecost and beyond. The resurrection proves the deity of Christ. It makes effective his death. The Bible tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Through Jesus Christ, you and I have victory over death, physical death, but we also have victory over spiritual death. When we accept him as our personal Savior, we have victory. And if we are born again, we'll only die once unless the Lord chooses to come in the rapture and take us home before we die physically. But if you're only born one time, you'll die twice, being eternally separated from God. But if you're born twice, you'll never be separated from God. You'll never experience death, eternal separation from God. Listen, this assures us as believers of our Lord's daily companionship and is the guarantee of a Christian's own bodily resurrection. Jesus reminds us, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do we really believe? Yes. It's appointed to man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. If the Lord tarries, all of us are going to face death. But if we are born again, we'll just face physical death. We'll not face the second death. which is eternal separation from God. When we close our eyes in death down here, we'll immediately open them in the presence of God. Well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's the promise that we have. Listen, because Christ is spiritually supreme in the universe, surely we should give him first place in all of our thoughts, in all of our activities, and everything that we do. He deserves preeminence in your life and in my life. He deserves first place. Someone has rightly said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Does he occupy the throne room of your heart? Is he occupying first place in you and your life? That's the real question. In all that we do, in all that we say, we need to say, God, is this what you would have me to do? Very simple. God guides us and directs us. And we immediately go to him when we face any issue in life. But we need to do something else. We've talked about his person and his preeminence. But what about his passion? The one thing that sets him apart, that was a sacrifice that was demanded. He was the only adequate sacrifice that could satisfy God's wrath about this remedy, this malady, this hateful thing called sin. It required an absolutely, totally, 100% perfect sacrifice. And only Jesus Christ could meet that demand. The cross is central to understanding and understanding of who Jesus really is. It was after the resurrection that his followers began to ponder the horrible cross. Fears God, why the cross? Tragically, modern men, without benefit of the Old Testament background, so often stops at this point on his pilgrimage of understanding Jesus. The first church I pastored, I was at home one day, and a man came and stood there, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. And we had about a two-hour, I'll say a conversation. It was really a debate. He said that he hated the cross. I'll never forget that. He said Jesus failed. He wasn't God's divine son. He said, my daddy was a Baptist preacher, and he had it wrong. I said, sir, I hate to disagree with you. Your daddy had it right. You need to listen to him. For 2 hours, we debated. And I finally told him, son, friend, listen. Jesus is God's son, and you need to believe in the cross. The cross is our only hope of salvation because of what he did on that cross. He took upon himself your sin and my sin. But to 2 minutes today, still, the cross is a stumbling block. They look at Jesus simply as a good man, a moral example, but they lay the cross aside. They call the cross a bloody example of a religion, and it's offensive. But without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God required a blood sacrifice. We see this all throughout the Old Testament. Although the eternal significance of the cross is far greater than any man can explore, devout followers of Jesus have pondered it for 21 centuries. No single theory of the cross captures its full meaning, but each provides a certain amount of insight for you and me. First of all, it was about sacrifice. It must be seen, the sacrifice of the cross must be seen in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice on the instruction of Almighty God, sometimes a bull, sometimes a goat, or it's called a scapegoat. Sometimes they were extremely poor, a dove, or even a small amount of flour. Everybody could make a sacrifice. But in that sacrifice of the Old Testament, when they used a scapegoat, what they would do when they brought the scapegoat to the temple to make atonement for the sins of the people, they would lay their hands, the priest would, on the head of the goat, thereby transferring the sin symbolically to that scapegoat. They would kill it, shedding its blood, and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, declaring that the mercy of God and the shed blood covered the mercy seat and covered God's forgiveness of sin. It's a powerful theme. Became a powerful theme in the New Testament when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. And I believe it in a way. He died when he shed his blood. That blood was spread on the mercy seat in God's heaven, the true tabernacle in heaven itself, making atonement for your sin and my sin, covering our sin. The sacrifice. We cannot avoid the sacrificial system and the note of sacrifice in the cross. It's a powerful theme, the shedding of blood. When we have the Lord's Supper, as we did last Sunday, the Bible tells us, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We are reminded of that. We're reminded of the cross when we eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper. But that was also the ransom theory that finds its support in Jesus' own words. In Mark 10:45, he said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. Ransom is the price of release. This price was not paid with money, but with his shed blood. That's why we sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. We know what a ransom is. We've been seeing about it in the news, haven't we? About people who have been taken hostage by terrorists and paid money to set them free. I don't agree with the theology, the philosophy of that. I think it'll all create more problems, more people being taken sacrifice. But listen, there's a ransom theory where Jesus paid for your sin and my sin. He paid it all. The Apostle Paul finds special meaning and help for interpreting the cross in the language of the law courts. He points out God as being a judge. Man is a guilty one. And Jesus takes our place in punishment. He paid it all for you and me. We should have been crucified. We should have suffered and died. We should have hung on that cross in disgrace, the songwriter said. But Jesus, God's Son, took our place. He paid the ransom for you and me. All these are helpful, but not totally adequate. They are the emphasis on the cross as example and as the expression of God's love. These alone are not sufficient to rescue a sinful man. The cross is beyond us. But we come to realize that it was on behalf of mankind, you and me, through the cross, that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He removed the penalty of sin. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, we read this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And the Bible goes on to tell us in chapter 2, verses 13 and following, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus paid our sin debt. So that salvation, your salvation, my salvation, was secured. Christ's death provided a way for all people to come to know God. And we need to understand something. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't live good enough to deserve it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? Because it's the gift of God. It's a free gift that Jesus paid for you and me. But then we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which those who do, who follow him." We don't get saved by doing good works. We do good works and good deeds because we have been saved, to thank God for what he has done for us. We sometimes get it all mixed up, don't we? Friends, listen. Christ's death provided a way for us to come to God. It cleared the way, away the sin that keeps us from having a right relationship with our Creator. This does not mean that everyone has been saved, but that the way has been cleared for anyone who will trust Christ to be saved. We can have peace with God and be reconciled to Him by accepting Christ who died in our place. The cross was not the accidental or incidental collision of a fanatic with authorities. It was a voluntary, deliberate act of God. It is the ground on which our sins are forgiven. It is the climax of our revelation about God and our reconciliation with God. Listen, I like what Cecil Alexander wrote. He said, "There's a green hill far away without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved. And we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do." He said it so well, did he not? Listen, I'm simply trying to say to you this morning, in my own inadequate way, Jesus is what is special in Christianity. His exclusivity and salvation is without question. The Bible plainly tells us in Acts 4:12, "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's no other way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There are a lot of people trying to tell us there are many ways to heaven. No, there's not. There's only one. Only one. Only one. And his name is Jesus. That is what is so special in Christianity. It is unique in human history. It is unique in all the other religious expressions of the world. Only one can get us to heaven, and his name is Jesus. In Christ, we have a love that can never be fathomed, a life that can never die, a righteousness that can never be tarnished, a peace that can never be understood, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a glory that can never be clouded, and a light can never be darkened. He's a happiness that can never be enfeebled, a purity that can never be defiled, a beauty that can never be marred, a wisdom that can never be baffled, and resources that can never be exhausted. The presence of Christ is the joy of my life. The service of Christ is the business of my life. The will of Christ is the law of my life. The glory of Christ is the crown of my life. But the real question is today, that's who he is to me. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? That's what's special in Christianity. It's about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. There is just something about that name, Savior, Master, Jesus. My only way to get to heaven, my only hope of heaven, was Jesus Christ come to this earth, take upon himself the form of a bond slave, a servant, glorify this old human body through suffering, shed his precious blood, that heaven might be opened up for you and me, so that we could go to heaven, either at death or when he comes to call us home in the rapture of the church. The question is, who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? There's no other name like Jesus. There's no other person like Jesus. No one ever loved you like Jesus. He loved you and me so much, I'm absolutely convinced. If I'd have been the last person on the face of the earth that needed to be saved, Jesus would have still gone to the cross just for me. That's how much he loves you and me. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know my Jesus? There's none like him. Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? If not, why not? No other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is what's special in Christianity. And he wants to be your Savior if you have not made him that. Maybe you're here and you've already accepted Christ as your personal Savior, but you've had some doubts arise, and it's kind of taken away a little bit of the joy of living and the truth about what God really wants you to do in your life. You've been reminded, hey, I just simply need to follow Jesus, do what he wants me to do with my life, Maybe you need to come and make that commitment today or recommit your life to him and make a commitment to live under his lordship on a daily basis. Whatever decision you need to make, his name is wonderful. 315. Would you come as we stand and sing? 315. His name is wonderful. No name like Jesus. It's the sweetest name I know. No one like Jesus. Whenever you're sick and having trouble and having difficulties, no one can bring peace like Jesus. When you need a comfort and you're walking through a difficult valley of the shadow of death, no one can bring comfort like Jesus. Whenever you're confused about life and don't know which way to go, no one can give you guidance like Jesus. He is our all in all. Don't reject him today. Let him be your all in all today. Would you come as we stand and sing?